You would open your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, we're going to spending our time there in that chapter of our New Testaments this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. The first thought that probably comes to our mind when we think of the book of Hebrews is the contrast between Jesus and the old law and the things in the old law. We see the word better. It's throughout the Hebrew epistle that Christ is a better high priest, the better sacrifice, so on and so forth. The new covenant is the better covenant. There's better promises. There's better hope. And that's certainly the case. But the reason lying behind those arguments is that these Jewish Christians are turning back to the old law in preference over that over Christ. And specifically, the reason they were slouching toward apostasy is that they were being persecuted by their own countrymen. We understand the vitriol and hatred that was hurled toward Jesus himself. That didn't stop when he ascended into heaven. Those that opposed him while he was on this earth continued to oppose his followers. He made very clear to his disciples that you will be hated by all for my sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, and so you're going to be hated just like they have hated me. That's what the Hebrews are dealing with here. And so it goes without saying, the Hebrew Christians, in order for them to persist in their faithfulness and to reach the great promised rest that the Hebrew writer actually alludes to in chapter 4, they would be in great need of God's grace. What's interesting is that in Hebrews chapter 5 at the end and in chapter 6, the Hebrew writer gives special attention to their negligence to grow. And that actually came from the discouragement from their persecution they were having to endure. They did not look to God's word like they should. That was the very reason they were persecuted. And so their temptation was to, as chapter 2 said, not give heed to the word of salvation, as the Hebrew writer warns them about what would happen if we did not give that earnest heed. And because of that, they did not grow sufficiently. And in not growing sufficiently, they did not come into the necessary contact with the grace that God is seeking to provide specifically through His Word. And so the problem is compounded, and they're struggling in their faith, and they're discouraged. And so Hebrews chapter 6 is a vital part of this epistle. Being persecuted for following God's word, they sought refuge and a relief from that suffering by turning away from God's word. That's ironic, because what would have led them to persevere that suffering is by turning back to God's word and digging deep in it. In chapter 6 of Hebrews and in verse 12, there is the phrase that we read, full assurance of hope, in verse 11, that is, of Hebrews chapter 6. That's something they lacked, and it's something that we desperately crave, because as he'll say in verse 19, that full assurance of hope acts as an anchor of our souls, an anchor in the storm of life, the storm they were facing in persecution. They would have been stable in and resolute in their faith if they had that full assurance of hope. Notice in chapter 4 of Hebrews and in verse 16, he speaks about one of the things necessary for us to possess a full assurance of hope. He said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can't have a full assurance of the hope of heaven without the help of God's grace. And here's where chapter 6 really comes in. In chapter 5 and verse 10, he had introduced the priesthood, the high priesthood of Christ, really at the end of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 4. And the beginning in chapter 5, he spoke of some preliminary thoughts. And in chapter 7, he would get into some meat about Christ being the high priest. It's introduced, though, in verse 10 of chapter 5, that he is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And notice what he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. This is where, in verse 12 of chapter 5, he begins this discussion of their lack of growth. And he'll go into chapter 6 and talk about how, because of your lack of growth, you're in danger of falling away completely But I'm confident that's not going to happen. And I'm confident that you'll grow to the full assurance of hope because of God's promises, because of Christ's high priesthood. But that's the interesting thing. They're being admonished for their lack of growth because of their discouragement in the face of persecution. And their discouragement is manifest evidence of their great need of God's grace to persevere. But because they're deciding not to grow, they're actually cheating themselves out of that grace. Because notice at the end of chapter 4, the context of coming boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need and obtain mercy is in the discussion of having a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And you notice there in verse 14, he said, seeing then we have that great high priest. The problem is, because of their discouragement, they failed to grow. And because of their failure to grow, as Paul mentioned, or the Hebrew writer mentioned, we have much to say about Christ as the high priest, specifically according to the order of Melchizedek. And that would be a great help to you if you were able to see that in its depth and in its practicality in your life, coming to the throne of grace, accessing that help of Jesus being high priest as he is intercessing for us or given to intercession for us, as he'll say in chapter 7, as he's constantly serving us in that capacity as high priest so you can get through these difficult times. And the irony is, because you failed to grow, you don't have the knowledge you need to fully appreciate that and to approach it and to seek it. I would suggest to you that we fool ourselves if we think God's provisions of grace will help us if we do not meet God's conditions to access them. That's what the Hebrews were finding themselves in here. There's a reason why Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will grow in God's grace when we grow in the knowledge of Jesus. They knew he was high priest, but they were immature at a time when they should have already been mature. And because of that, there were some very helpful things that they could not find at their disposal in their mental capacity, having been babes instead of those who partook of meat. And it just compounded the problem. And so that's really what we're talking about when we get to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 and get into chapter 6. We need to realize the necessity of growth is because that's how we access God's grace. And the only way we're going to have a full assurance of that hope is by those first two things, growing into God's grace. Consider the Hebrews with me this morning. You notice there in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, of whom, or as the ESV says, about this, about not just Christ, but about his high priesthood, and not just about his high priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek, he says, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The first problem he addresses, the main problem of this section of Scripture, is that because of their own negligence, their growth has been stunted. You know, a human being can have stunted growth for reasons outside of their control. Stunted spiritual growth is always our problem. There may be other factors, but if I'm not growing as I should be growing, and I'm not able to consume and digest certain topics that I should have already been able to consume, it's nobody's fault but my own. And that's what he's addressing to the Hebrews at this time. We have much to say about this, after all. This is an important topic. It's a broad topic. The high priesthood of Jesus includes a discussion of sin. It includes a discussion of the humanity of man, but also the humanity of Jesus. The reason he is a great high priest and sufficient for what we need is because he became a man. He said that in chapter 2, which is where he ended chapter 2 with the idea of him being a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, because he took on flesh and blood as we did. It considers the sacrifice of Jesus, and not just the fact that he was sacrificed, but its overwhelming efficacy in contrast to the sacrifices of bulls and goats that they were turning back to. It includes the necessity of a new covenant that he says in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. It includes his eternal intercession as our high priest. It includes so much, and there's so much there that you're missing out on because you're immature in the faith. He said, you've grown dull of your hearing. And I want us to notice that while Chapter 5 and verse 11 begins that new section that will be left in the beginning of chapter 7 with the high priesthood of Jesus. You notice at the end of chapter 6, the high priesthood of Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is the bookends of this section. But also in the middle of this, you see that word dull translated sluggish in chapter 6 and verse 12. He says that you do not become sluggish. It's the Greek word nothros. Strong defines it as sluggish or lazy or stupid. Woos' word study says that it's a combination of a Greek word meaning no and a Greek word meaning to push. And so there's no pushing. That is, there's no striving for greater knowledge. They're slow and sluggish. And he says in verse 11, they're slow and sluggish or dull of hearing. They stopped hearing God's will. They stopped listening to God teaching them about the great plan of salvation and Jesus' intricate and necessary role that he plays in that and how it would be practical to you, especially in this area of being persecuted and in need of endurance. They had stopped growing. And since they had stopped growing, he says, there's some depth that you desperately need. It's going to be hard to explain it to you, though. And so he launches into this admonition in verse 12. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. I want to tell you that he's not admonishing them for the single fact of them being babes in Christ. He's admonishing them because by this time you should have been an adult. That's the problem. There are babes in Christ in the assembly this morning. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. We all start somewhere, and we all have to grow. The problem is, after a certain amount of time, you should be growing. In fact, time period. Tomorrow, I should be stronger than I am today. That's the problem. You have been negligent. After this time, you should be able to teach, but you need to be taught the basics again. Paul had the same problem in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. He said it this way. Until now, you were not able to receive solid food, and even now, you are still not able. There's a great problem with that, and we'll see it progress throughout the text. Here's one of the problems in verse 13. He explains, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. There's a reason why it's called the ABCs, the fundamentals. You learn your ABCs when you're a young person. Sometimes before people even get to the age where they're in school, they've learned their ABCs. It's at an early stage. And really, those are the building blocks. You can't learn to read if you don't know your ABCs, so on and so forth. And the fundamentals of mathematics, you got to know the basics and everything else is built off of that. So you're unskilled in other things. You're learning the basics now. He says, though, in verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Notice this, those who by reason of use, they've been doing something, they've been pushing forward, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You might wonder why, being persecuted for their faith, they would turn back to the old law, the shadow of the substance in Christ. The prophecies that are fulfilled and they've experienced, it's because they're not able in their immaturity to discern between good and evil. They have drifted from the word, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. They have been fooled by the deceitfulness of sin, chapter 3, and in verse 12. At the end of Hebrews, he'll talk about how they need to be willing to come outside the camp and suffer like Christ did. They're staying inside that camp. They're being deceived. They're not able to discern between good and evil there. Is it better for me to go back? That's what they're thinking. If you knew the drastic contrast that Hebrews set forth, you knew the meat of Christ being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek and how that trumps the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, then you would never turn back, but you're immature. And your problems are growing because of it. So he says in chapter 6, you need to go on. He says in verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. He's not saying you abandon them altogether. You're taking them with you, but you're not just dwelling there. You're not making your home there. You're leaving them and going on to perfection. And he says in verse 3, this will we will do if God permits. God's going to help you. It's his will that you would go on, that you would grow. Nobody lays a foundation. If you're building a house, you don't lay the foundation and then lay the foundation again and lay the foundation again. And the contractors go back to the people who are purchasing that house and having it built and say, hey, we have the foundation laid. I already knew that. Where's the structure? Where's the bones? And so it's a very good parallel with this. That's absurd to be doing that physically, but that's what they were doing spiritually. You need to move on. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You can't continue in sin that grace may abound. Faith toward God, without it, it is impossible to please God. Chapter 11 and verse 6. The doctrines of baptisms, that is, all the washings for purification under the Old Testament, were types and shadows of the true washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit in Christ. That's why Paul or Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. You know that, move on and live that newness of life. The laying on of hands, imparting of spiritual gifts in the infancy of the church so you can know the will of God, yet you are neglecting that in your immaturity. It mentions the resurrection of the dead and then eternal judgment. You move on from that and you live that transformed life. We need to go on to perfection. And before we start thinking that this is just a matter of intellect, heed the warning that he goes on to make, beginning in verse 4. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You may not see it now, but there are insidious implications to your failure to grow, is what he's saying. I think we fool ourselves far too often into thinking that the elders say to grow, the preacher says to grow, we encourage Bible classes outside of the assembly, we encourage people to be studying their word on their own. At the beginning of the year, we encourage a daily Bible reading program and to follow up with questions on those who are more mature Christians. You need to grow in the word of God. And we think, well, I'm not going to get into heaven by passing a test. And you're right. That's not the point of growth. Point of growth is not to be like the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers who knew the law inside and out, and they knew the exact amount of commandments, what is forbidden, what is required. They knew the very letters within a given verse. They knew how many letters were there. They counted letters. They studied and searched letters. They didn't know the Word of God, though. That's why they rejected Jesus. It's not about passing a test. It's not about lining up the facts and knowing more than the person sitting next to you. This is about taking hold on the provisions of God, being transformed, being able to discern between good and evil. And therefore, when you're faced with the temptation to turn back to the old law, you see it for what it truly is. You're turning back to an obsolete system. You're turning back to the shadow of the figure that you've received in Christ. I would never do that if I'm progressing. That's what they were doing. He says it's impossible for someone who has fallen away to be renewed again to repentance. He's not saying it's impossible for them to be forgiven or to be saved, but he's saying you will not be renewed to repentance if you have turned your back on Christ like this. And understand the force of impossible. He'll say in verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. He'll say in chapter 11 and verse 6, it's impossible to please God without faith. In chapter 10 and verse 4, he'll say it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away sins. That's what it means here. When he says impossible, he means impossible just like all of those others. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance if they've turned back, if they've truly apostatized and fallen away from Christ. Why? You can understand it as you see what they had become. They'd been enlightened. They were in darkness and now they know the truth. They didn't understand all the types and shadows of the old law. And then they saw the fulfillment in Christ, and now they're turning away from that. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he talks about how those false teachers, it would have been better for them not to have ever known the way of righteousness than having known it and to turn away from it, like a dog returns to his vomit or a sow having washed or wallowing in the mire. You've seen the goodness, he says, that you've tasted the heavenly gift. You've experienced the salvation from your sins and the abundant spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. You've become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. His word is living in you. You've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You as a Jew have looked forward to this day. You've experienced it. You're in the Messianic kingdom. Now you're turning back. A person that has slouched to that end, and they haven't yet, that's why he's warning them. A person that has seen all the good there is to see in the kingdom of Christ, being a part of his family, being a part of his body, and knowing everything he knows and having experienced that goodness, to decide to reject it is beyond being renewed to repentance. What are you going to tell them? It's been hard for me to grasp this and accept this section of Scripture for what it truly is, because I just wonder about, well, God's Word is so powerful. God's grace is so deep and immense. But the thing is, it's only as powerful as we submit to it, as we allow it to be. The gospel can save anyone if they, out of their free will, want to be saved. But it cannot save the hardened heart. Cannot save the one who's rejected its blessings. That's what's at stake here. And so we might wonder why their failure to grow is met with such an aggressive and dramatic warning. Consider what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, very briefly, beginning in verse 1. With those new Christians, he says, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. These brethren had experienced it. And you might wonder, do they really feel and taste that the Lord is gracious? Well, there's still hope for them. But the person who has rejected Christ in this way evidently did not taste that the Lord is gracious. And so what is it from the Lord that we're going to offer them that would turn them back? They've rejected it completely, to the extent that he likens them to the people that yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." They have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's what's at stake here. And we'll fool ourselves into thinking, I never go that far. I still love the truth. I still love Jesus. I still love my brethren. I'm not concerned with studying my Bible every day. I don't think I need that to get to heaven. You're showing your lack of love and appreciation for the things of God he's giving us and the truth, if we're thinking that way. And if we lack it in that degree, we're only a few steps away of rejecting it in totality. It's not attractive to us anymore. And so he gives a very appropriate metaphor in verse 7. He says, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. Wouldn't you know it? I've worked hard on this land, and God has sent rain down upon this land, and it's been cultivated, it's been tilled, and the seed has been planted. And what do you know? It does what it's supposed to do. That's a good thing. It brings glory to God, and it's something that will bless those who have cultivated it. But in verse 8, if it bears thorns and briars, after all that work, after all the rain and nutrition God has brought down upon it, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This is why Jesus in John 15 says, if you don't bear fruit, you'll be cast out and withered and you'll be burned. We're expected to bear fruit. God is giving them his word so that they can grow in it and bear more and more fruit and receive more and more blessings. And as much as God is trying to pour himself into them through his holy word, they're just not interested in it. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. A person who has gotten to that place, they're good for nothing but to be burned. And that will indeed be their end. But here's the encouraging part. He says in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. It tells me something. Admonition is necessary. Rebuke and reproof and warning is vital to the health of our souls. It doesn't, though, necessitate that the person rebuking you and admonishing you and warning you has lost their confidence in you. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes love as believing all things and hoping all things. When we rebuke our brethren, it should not be with the negative view of them not receiving the rebuke to change their ways. The Hebrew writer believed in these brethren. I'm confident you're going to change. You're doing some things that are actually right, he says in verse 10. He gives the reason for it, the reason for his optimism. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And that's something we should take as well, a warning. These brethren are not just hardened sinners that don't care about anybody but themselves. They love their brethren. He says, not only have you ministered in the past, but do minister. Right now, you have a reputation of serving your brethren. We'll talk about disciples as servants in a little while. You have that reputation. It precedes you. It's a good thing. I know it. That's why I have confidence in you. And I think that everyone in this room has that kind of love for each other. And we're not going to be here if we're so selfish that we're not helping others. We have no interest in the truth. So that's not their problem. And that's a warning we should take. Because here's the thing. He says in verse 11, we want you to sow the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. That means that two is a preposition. It's toward the full assurance of hope. The New American Standard Bible says, so as to realize the full assurance of hope. Here's their problem. It's not that they don't love each other. It's not that they're completely disinterested in matters of goodness and virtue and service in the kingdom of God. But they're doing these things and loving their brethren, and they still have very little confidence about their own personal salvation. Any of you feel that way? It's not that you're disinterested. It's not that you don't love your brethren. You serve. You take every opportunity you can to serve. But you still doubt your own salvation. You don't have a full assurance of hope. I think that's a common problem in the church today. The reason for their lack of full assurance, despite their diligence in matters of serving their brethren, is their lack of diligence in growth. So he says, listen, you're doing really good in this area. So now we desire that you show the same diligence you're showing in serving your brethren. You need to do the same thing, but in study of God's word. And he uses that same word he used back in chapter 5. To the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you see, that's kind of the bookend of this particular section. Chapter 5 and verse 11, you've become dull of hearing. Chapter 6 and verse 12, show that same diligence that you're showing in serving your brethren and not being sluggish, dull of hearing, but studying the Word of God. Learning about Christ, learning about the New Covenant, learning about all of these things that are offered to you so that you can become a greater Christian with that full assurance of hope. Don't be sluggish. What's interesting is that diligence and growth certainly would require faith and patience. They had enough to grow at that point. Their problem is, instead of maintaining faith and enduring the difficulties and studying God's word and therefore receiving an extension and an increase of faith and patience to get through even more difficult matters, they just cut themselves off from the source of growth. They've cut themselves off from the source of grace. They've compounded their problem. And verse 11 and verse 12 can kind of be paralleled there. That diligence shown means you're not sluggish, verse 12. The full assurance of hope will lead to that kind of faith and patience he encourages them to have. But remember, it's only coming from growth. He talks about until the end, that's when you inherit the promises. And so, ironically, they're turning away from the very thing that God is offering them so that they can make it through these difficult times. And they think that's actually going to solve their problems. Truly, God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. So he encourages them in verse 12 to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he gives an example of that in verse 13. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, it says in verse 15, he patiently endured and obtained the promise. What's all this talk about faith and patience, whoever it is that's writing to us, this Hebrew writer? Do you know what we're going through? Do you know that it's easier said than done to endure this kind of vitriol, this kind of hatred, this kind of suffering, this kind of persecution that we're subject to for the cause of the Lord? And you're wanting us to turn back to and dig even deeper in the very thing that's bringing all of this upon us? You understand how difficult that is? He's telling them, listen, I'm not just telling you to do something just to do something. Abraham had to endure an immense amount of tribulation and anguish and obstacles. But it wasn't for nothing. When he patiently endured, he obtained the promises. But you know, the Hebrews might have this question: why would I ever put all my eggs in this basket? How can the Hebrews know that out of the full devotion of themselves to the Lord and to His will that it'll pay off? How can they know that persisting in faith, which is the cause of this persecution in the first place, will be worthwhile? Well, first of all, your faith and patience. Abraham is a good example of that. Faith and patience always plays off and pays off when God is involved. And that's his second point. It wasn't just that because Abraham worked really hard, he inherited the promises. It's because he worked really hard after the immutable God promised him that. And you can count on God's promises. He says, God, because he could swear by no one greater, swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, brethren, that's the Hebrews that he's writing to there, to show more abundantly to them the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He's telling them, I promise you, because God has made it very clear and certain that if you persist, if you endure in all of this trial and tribulation, just like Abraham, you will receive the promise. But again, you won't get there without growth. You won't get there without God's grace, which you won't get without growth. And that full assurance of hope, verse 11, that you don't have yet and you desperately crave, that confidence of your standing with God, that confidence of eternal salvation to where it doesn't matter what kind of pressures are pushing down all around you, you're not going to give that up because you know if they take my life, I'm right with God. You don't have that yet. The reason you don't have that yet is because you haven't been studying, you haven't been growing, you haven't come to a greater knowledge of His will. But if you persist through faith and patience, you come to a realization of what God is providing you through His will. You'll have that hope, verse 19, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. You want stability in this time? It doesn't come from abandoning Christ. It comes from embracing Him all the more. You want stability in this persecution? It doesn't come from succumbing to the very temptations that Satan is trying to get you to succumb to, but it comes from resisting them all the more and realizing, therefore, by God's grace and your faith and patience, that you have a real and solid hope of heaven, an anchor in this storm of life. And you notice the connection there with verse 20. And again, it brings us full circle. He said in chapter 5 and verse 10, he's called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We have a lot to say about him, but we can't, and it's going to be difficult because you haven't grown. And so he goes through all of this process and he gets to the very end in verse 20 and says, that is where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So I'm convinced that this is more than just a digression into a separate topic altogether. Oh, by the way, I need to tell you this for a second. Certainly the discussion of Jesus' high priesthood and their lack of ability to digest it brought this discussion on in the first place. But don't separate it entirely, because this really is a preface to the importance of the subject. I want to talk about this, but you've made it really hard because you haven't grown. This is how important it is. You're lacking in that full assurance of hope. The way to get there is through that study, and it'll be an anchor. It's entered behind the veil where the forerunner has entered. But you notice there, he doesn't just call him as a forerunner, but he's one who, in entering heaven, did so for the express purpose of becoming a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You'd know the significance of that if you had grown in your faith. The very hope you crave, but that you lack and is allowing you to slouch toward apostasy, is intimately connected with Jesus' ability as high priest, having entered into heaven, to help you get there. That's what forerunner means. I've entered and you're going to follow, but not without my service as a high priest. And that's what I wanted to talk about, Hebrews. But because of your negligence, you've cheated yourself out of that grace of God. In chapter 4 and verse 16, that's why he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. If you saw that, if you acknowledged that, if you had the depth of understanding that you should have already have as a mature Christian, being able to digest the high priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek, who is without beginning and without end, that Christ is still in heaven, constantly available to appeal to, so that you can persist and endure through this struggle. If you had grown to realize that, we wouldn't be having this discussion. You'd be strong in the faith. You need to grow because you need God's grace. He says, sing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That's exactly what they weren't doing. And it's because they weren't appealing to their high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You'd know that if you studied the high priesthood of Jesus, if you've grown a little. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brethren, when we don't grow, it's not just this intellectual failure. It's a failure of faith, which leads to a want of God's grace. We cheat ourselves out of God's grace by not growing. And if we're not growing, we're showing we're not valuing the things of God. And if we're not valuing the things of God, we are on the way to crucifying Christ again afresh for ourselves. That's what's at stake. There is great blessing in the study of God's Word. And it's more than just something you may enjoy. It's something that you desperately, desperately need. That's what he tells the Hebrews here. We need to embrace what God is trying to give us. We can only embrace that through drinking in His eternal fountain of life and His Word. Hope that this study was beneficial to you. And before we dismiss to our classes, Buddy is going to lead us in a prayer.